Good morning.
Good morning.
The brave souls who made their way out, not necessarily because of the snow, but because it's the day after Valentine's Day. Okay. So, I know with it being February, we've been pushing a lot of this love theme. Have you noticed that? Everywhere that you go, there's big red hearts and high expectations for the young at heart. Hoping that they'll get candy or flowers or something to feel special from that special someone. Then we're pushing the marriage seminar, and which I don't want to minimize that. You need to come out to that. That's going to be an awesome time. But February, we seem to be really pushing this theme of love, and with Pastor Tony going on vacation and telling me that I would be preaching the day after Valentine's Day, I'm like, I have to preach on love, because if I don't, it'll break the whole theme of where we've all been going. And so I'm going to do that today at the risk of being cliche. We're going to talk a little bit about love, about what love really is. How many of you, either now or at some point in time, have been in love? Husbands, get your hands up. Trust me, this is not the time to keep your hand down. Love is an interesting thing. It's passionate. It's powerful. It's beautiful. Let's jump into 1 Corinthians 13 for a second. In fact, most of you, I'm sure, already have it memorized. So I'm gonna let those of you that aren't memorized get to verse 4. Where it says, love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So true, so powerful, and yet we hear it all the time. Can grow used to it. It's heard at every wedding. And yet, we live in a culture that kind of minimizes it a little bit. When you stop and you think for a moment of the fact that God is love. And then we look at this passage and we go, you know what? Yeah, God is patient. He's kind. His love, his type of love endures all things. His love never, ever, ever fails. And that's a beautiful truth that we see here. We also see in this passage that not only does it describe the type of love that God successfully has towards us, but it shows the type of love that we will unsuccessfully but strive to emulate to others. Now, we need to be patient. We need to be kind. We need to be all these things, do all these things in how we love others. Unfortunately, though, we live in a culture that only recognizes the mushy side of love. And I don't want to minimize romance. My wife's not in the room, so I could get away with that statement, although she might accuse me of minimizing romance at times. See, but there's another side of love that we rarely talk about. There's a side of love that we are, as a culture, afraid to embrace. There's a side of love that, especially in the church, we tend to think can't exist in love. And that side of love is hate. See, love, genuine love hates. It does. We tend to get this idea that love and hate are these two polarizing views, and there's either there's either love and mushiness and just overall patience and kindness and long-suffering and all these good traits. And hate is this other thing that we avoid. And hate is bad, and we don't want to hate. Hate is in itself evil and is in itself wicked. And yet, God hates. See, the more that you love someone or something, the more that you love someone or something is the more that you will hate anything or anyone that opposes what you love. And that's really key. I'm going to say that again. This is totally everything that this message is going to reflect here. Because I believe God would agree wholeheartedly with this statement. That the more that you love someone or something, the more you will hate anything or anyone who opposes that which you love. Now, I'm going to share with you a story that may not match my point perfectly, but it's the general idea, the direction where I'm going. Let me first admit, this story, although it is a true story, has been given to me secondhand. I did not witness this because I was negative several years at that time in age. So, when my aunt, who comes here, was about 5 years old, and I have her permission to share this story. When she was about 5 years old, she was in the backyard playing on her swing set. And when she was playing on her swing set, much like all of us did at five, you tend to push the limits on how far you really should swing. No? Maybe that was just me and her. So, while pushing the limits on how far she should go on her swing, she had fallen off and hurt her leg pretty badly. And when she came into the house and told my grandfather what had happened, he kind of lost it. Now, just to give you the context, my aunt has a lifelong bone disorder. And my grandfather at this time was just kind of finding out and learning about it. So the combination of that frustration and mystery and not knowing how bad this thing is and then seeing that she had just gotten hurt, he kind of lost it, went out and completely went bonkers on this swing set and dismantled the thing. I get my temper from him. I have my moments, okay? And not to say that that was a justifiable action, okay? But that rage, that hatred, that anger towards anything that would hurt my daughter, I will crush it. I will destroy it so the neighbors call the cops. See, love makes us passionate towards the ones that we love. And that makes us equally passionate with hatred towards the things that oppose them. This point is made by Paul in Romans 12:9, where he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. For our love to be genuine, we must abhor what is evil." I know that's such a common word today. Everybody, when, you know, husbands and wives, when you get in a fight, "I abhor you." Like, no, that, okay. I understand that might be like, well, why would they translate that word? I mean, this is the ESV. This isn't like the King James. What's up with the abhor word, right? Well, let's look at what that word means. It's to regard with extreme repugnance or aversion, to detest, utterly, loathe, abominate. Yeah, that's serious, dude. Yeah, that's some serious hatred. The word implies absolute disgust. Absolute disgust. I'm talking the type of disgust where the very thought of it turns your stomach, actually makes you feel sick. I'm talking the kind of disgust that I get when I hear about children that are taken into slavery and that are used and abused by disgusting, perverted men. Amen. The thought of that makes me want to, like, literally find some random guy who I found out did that and slowly torture him I'm not going to jail, guys. I'm not actually going to do this. But it makes me want to. If you get that just sick knot in your stomach. That is the type of disgust that we should feel towards evil. That is the type of, sin makes me sick to my stomach. I hate it. I abhor it. So does this contradict everything that we know about God? If God is love, isn't he also gracious and forgiving? I mean, yes, sin makes God sick, but he dealt with that, right? See, God is love, and he is gracious, and he is forgiving. But he loves us so much that he hates anything that gets in the way of our relationship with him. Anything. We see a picture of this in Proverbs chapter 6. So while you find Proverbs chapter 6, I want to park here for a little bit today. And I'm not gonna spend too much time on these particular things, but I just want to briefly talk about the reason God hates these things. I mean, here we have a passage listing seven things that God absolutely hates, abhors, things that turn his stomach. And let's take a minute and talk about why. I'm lying. This is going to be more than a minute. So beginning in verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Well, first, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes are always connected to pride. And God hates pride. Here's why God hates pride so much. The very first sin, the thing that launched this whole mess, was pride. When Lucifer said in his heart, "I will be like the Most High," and then he was cast out of heaven. See, pride is an overinflated view of self. Pride is an overinflated view of self. God hates pride because when you have an overinflated view of yourself, you will find yourself destroyed. See, it manifests in different ways, right? There's the regular type of pride, the arrogant, the person who isn't teachable, who doesn't want to hear it. But then there's the type of pride that seems to find its way even into the church. It hides behind this little idea called insecurity. And the reason it finds itself there is because when we have an overinflated view of ourselves and we think we're awesome, it's pretty disappointing when not everybody else thinks we're as awesome as we are. Or we get a surprise when we think we should be much further along, right? The goal-oriented people in the room, I'm with you. I struggle with this one big time, right? Because I'm like, dude, I should be there. Why am I right here? That's pride, which leads to insecurity. Because I think I should be there, but I'm only here. What's wrong with me? What's going on? Man, let me just reassure everybody in this room. You're exactly where God wants you to be. You're learning what he wants you to learn. Keep an open heart. Stay teachable. Don't get an overinflated view of self. Don't get an underinflated view of self and call it insecurity, because that's pride too. Pride takes us and it closes us. Because when we are arrogant and prideful, we push people away on our own. When we're insecure, we don't want to be vulnerable. Guys, it's called the fear of being found out. And when we're closed, because we don't want to be vulnerable, we don't only close ourselves to people. We close ourselves to him. And there is nothing more important to him than having an open, beautiful relationship with us. It happened in the garden. They sinned. They hid. They hid. God hates pride because it destroys the lives of people who he loves so much. And he designed the order of things for our good. He designed us to be exactly where we are. Listen, if you struggle with pride, then you struggle with authority because you struggle with order. And when you struggle with authority, you find yourself crushed and destroyed and unable to submit to earthly authority or to God's authority. And you will always find yourself in a hole. God does not want that for us. He doesn't want to control and ruin our lives. He wants to protect us. And he wants us to trust him. Secondly, a lying tongue. God is the God of truth, and truth is the nature of his character. When we lie, it's to hide truth for fear of consequence. And this is the devastating reality of what mankind has done to not run towards God. I mean, think about this for a moment. God hates a lying tongue. Why? Well, you know what? We sinned. We screwed the whole thing up. And he came and he saved us and he made a way. And the whole world is lying to themselves to avoid it. It's not like it's not there. It's not like it wasn't paid for. It's not like salvation is these hoops you have to jump through. It's the truth. And the enemy knows. What's the one way to keep dead people dead in their sins? Hide the truth. Hide the truth. God hates lies because they keep his people away from him. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Lies keep us in chains. And the truth is the only thing that will set us free. Thirdly, hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. Human life is precious. You know, God hates abortion. He does. It's not just a bad decision. God hates it. He hates murder. He hates all forms of bloodshed. And here's the irony of this truth. Here's the irony of this statement that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. None of us are innocent. None of us are innocent. God hates hands that shed innocent blood, and yet none of us are innocent. But what does God choose to do? He sends us one who is. And the very thing that God hates, he loved to do because he loves you. Let that sink in for a second, because that rocks my world. God hates the shedding of innocent blood, and yet the only innocent one who has ever come, he chose to shed his blood because of how much he hates not being with me and you. I don't know about you. That changes everything. That changes my perspective on everything. If I never forget that, if I could focus on that truth every second of every day for the rest of my life, I really don't see myself screwing up much anymore. But we lose focus, we lose track. It pleased God to crush Jesus because of the reward that would follow. God loves us so much that he would do the very thing that he hates by shedding innocent blood so that he could spend eternity with us. And that, Christian, is how much you are loved. We determine something's value by what somebody is willing to pay for it. Fourthly, a heart that devises wicked plans. Have you ever wanted to harm someone? And I say that with a smile because I can unfortunately say yes more often than I like to admit. Maybe emotionally, physically, think about what you could do to them or what you could say that would just destroy them. Husbands and wives, how many of you in a fight have at one time or another, hopefully you've gotten past this because you're here and you still have a pulse, so I'm sure you've gotten past this to a degree, have gone for the jugular, like in a fight. Like, okay, no one's raising their hands. I'll admit it, I have, right? I've dropped the I know what she's insecure about, so, and we're going to end this fight kind of thing. It's terrible. I'm still married, so clearly she's forgiven me. But, you know, I've done that. You've probably done that. We have stopped and decided to do something that was utterly wicked. We have made plans to do things that would break somebody. And maybe you stop yourself and you decide not to follow through with it sometimes. You know, like you get the thought and you get the feeling and like you could do this, but then you have some self-control, right? Did you ever think why though? Like why you stopped, why you didn't go through with it? I mean, I think back to last week's sermon where Pastor Tony illustrated that the Pharisees conspired against Stephen. There was premeditated wicked plans to harm another person. Premeditated wicked plans to harm another person, and they went through with it. But why didn't we? I mean, the motive matters, right? The motive matters. So maybe there have been times that we've done it because our conscience and you know, the Holy Spirit has really stopped us in that moment. Or maybe we just didn't do it because it would have been too risky, right? Consequences might have been too high. Maybe it was fear of retaliation or fear of innocent people getting caught in the crossfire. See, there's danger in that. God, excuse me, God hates the devising of wicked plans, whether they're carried through or not. Because if we have the opportunity to carry out a wicked plan without risk, without consequence, might we do it? You know, I think of Cain and Abel. There was no police force. If I was Cain, I probably would have done it too. I wasn't afraid of the cops or getting in trouble. You see, in Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Let us continue to give our hearts to God and die to ourselves daily so that we don't find ourselves devising wicked plans in our hearts. See, God hates hearts that devise wicked plans because he wants his children to get along. And he wants his children to feel the passionate love and the deep compassion towards one another that he feels for us. Fifth, feet that make haste to run to evil. God hates when people are looking to do wrong. I mean, it is sinful and it is wrong to devise wicked schemes in our hearts, but then to carry them out is oftentimes disastrous. But he uses the words "make haste" here. Make haste, referring to being in pursuit. So I remember the last time that I brought my kids to Disney World, and as soon as we got to the park, they made haste to get to each attraction. They were energized by this process. It was like one thing after another after I couldn't keep up with them. And, you know, Noah's got those little legs, you know, and I'm trying to keep up with the kid. He was excited. May we be disgusted by evil, not make haste to run to it. God hates feet that make haste to run to evil because they destroy the people that God loves. When we're energized by evil and not energized by him, that means there's something wrong in our heart. And we need to be open and willing to be challenged in that area and allow God to break us of that and to transform us. Sixth, a false witness who breathes out lies. Slander, gossip, false testimony, exaggeration, miscontextualized or circumstantial assumptions, and all other types of lies that impact people's reputation and the loving confidence and trust of an individual are all hated by God. I know I ran through that really quick, so let me sum this up. We need to only speak lovingly and highly of each other and protect one another. I mean, one thing that I have seen in every single church I have ever been in is gossip. And I just don't, man, it is heartbreaking. And it is powerful. Right? And you all know, right? There's gossip, and then there's the Christian version of gossip, you know? Right? Gossip is, I can't believe so-and-so did this. Christian gossip is, we have to pray for so-and-so because I can't believe they did this. Okay? Right? Yeah. Neither are okay. It is hurtful. It is painful. If you love somebody, you go to them and you show them that you love them. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God hates slander. A false testimony, he hates that, not only because of the impact that it has on us, but you think God's memory is short? When the innocent man, Jesus, stood before the crowd, lies were spewed to them by the Pharisees. And they screamed, crucify him. 1 week after saying, Hosanna. Because lies. Because he was set up. God hates a false testimony. And seventh, one who sows discord among brothers. Have you met people who stir up dissension? God cannot stand dissension. It creates wars, death, pain, and suffering. But how do we fight this thing? I mean, I think if before we did or said anything, if we would consider how Jesus would respond if he were right there, I think that's a great place to start. See, God hates dissension because he loves when his children get along and they focus their attention on him. As Christians, we are called to be adamantly opposed to evil. We're called to be the difference makers in the world. See, there is danger in just raising nice kids. There is danger in just raising nice kids. We don't want our kids to just be nice. We want them to be on mission. We want them to be gentle as doves. But then when evil rises, they must be as tenacious and ferocious as vipers. If all we have is nice kids who will back off and fear evil, then our next generation will allow the same and the church will continue to deteriorate and corrupt. Because God forbid we offend somebody with the cross. God dealt tenaciously with sin. We see in Micah 6:8 what it is that God requires from us to do. And it's simple, it's short, and yet it's powerful. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This plays out as a formula that the church, we need to hold on to and we need to use in all of our interaction. And here's the formula. First, we need justice. We need truth. You want to speak truth into people's lives. Don't flatter them. Don't judge them. But it is healthy to have open conversation that brings light to people's situations. We must hate lies and deceit so much that we are compelled to be honest with one another in love. ICF, we have something unique here. We have something special. But the last time I checked, anytime there's something special, there's quite a few people looking to take it. How do we protect what we have? We crush lies. We crush lies. And it's amazing. Listen, I've had conflict with people. You've all had conflict with people. Some of you have had conflict with people sitting in this same room. Some of you have had conflict with people sitting right next to you. What usually fixes that conflict is an open conversation and them understanding that you are for them, they are for you, you love each other, and there was a miscommunication or an accident or somebody just made a mistake. Truth sheds light to a situation which brings life. And truth kills lies. Secondly, we need grace. We need kindness. When we speak truth to one another, it must be delivered with grace and love. It has to be delivered with grace and love, or it won't be accepted. Anybody ever just drop a truth bomb in you and just leave? I've had that happen. It's pretty painful. You know, hey, listen, Vin, can I talk to you for a sec? You really do this terrible. I'm praying for you. Yeah, that's a bad day. We need to speak truth into each other's lives through the delivery system of grace and love. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You could say anything to anyone if you say it the right way. And thirdly, it's a humble walk. It's a humble walk. This whole process takes time. It is a walk. It is not a single event or a one-time thing, but we need to continue to walk humbly, to remain teachable, to stay open to truth and grace from each other. Real quick, I'm going to ask, yes, by a show of hands, who has done a study or read a book by either Dr. Henry or Dr. Cloud? Dr. Cloud or Townsend, I'm sorry. Henry Cloud or John Townsend. Okay, so for those of you who raised your hands, all right, how many of you have seen this formula that is something that is interwoven into a lot of the things that they do? Right? Truth plus grace over time. Truth plus grace over time. This is part of their Changes That Heal series. And no, I'm not promoting Cloud Townsend. But the truth is, they drew this from God's word. And this works. This is the formula how we can protect what we have, how we can hate evil, how we can love each other so passionately that our stomach is turned by any sin that comes in the camp, that our stomach is turned by dissension among each other. Our youth group just came back a few weeks ago from a retreat where they come back as this single unified force ready to move forward and do ministry together. And anything that may cause dissension there will be crushed. In the same way, we as a body, as a church, as a group, have to love each other so passionately and see how what we have is so special that we hate anything and everything that comes against it. And something amazing happens when we focus on Christ. Something amazing happens with human beings, with all of us, as we focus on that which is bigger than us, we lose sight of the small irritations. People that could not stand each other when 9/11 happened were on their hands and knees holding each other, praying and crying with each other. What happened? Something bigger. Something more important. Something to stop squabbling over foolish little things over and to look at what is more important. Guys, Christ and the mission that he has for us is so much more important than the little things that we might get annoyed about over with each other and little personality defects. Let us love God so passionately that we hate anything that interrupts our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. Because ultimately, when we stand before him and when we live eternally, those problems will be a distant memory that do not matter. When we apply grace and truth over time, we see healing, we see unity, we see the body of Christ functioning the way God designed us to. And we can enjoy the benefits of that. We can learn to love one another deeply. We can become more passionate about protecting what we have in each other. And then we can become more hateful towards anything that comes against it. Because God is love, and genuine love must hate, must abhor all that opposes it. May we hate evil as much as we love Jesus Christ. And may we love Jesus as passionately as we possibly can, with every bit of energy we have left. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father God, we love you. Father, help us to love you deeper, to pursue you more and more and more each day. Lord, let the things that we allow to come between us and you make us sick, so that we detest them so much and remove them, God. Lord, may we be a more unified body, Father. God, I ask you, Lord, that in a very special way, you light a fire underneath every one of us, that we may see every other person who's part of this body as close as the family that we share a home with, God. God, may your church be what you called us to be, what you designed us to be, and what you have set us free to be. Lord, we love you, God. Teach us to do justly, God. Teach us to love kindness, Father, and to walk humbly with you and the people that you have set on the same journey alongside of us, Father, until we see you face to face. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.